Well, this morning we are finishing our series. The last few weeks we've been taking a step back and talking about the big picture of Christianity, the big picture, the story that we see throughout the Bible. And we've been talking a bit about what it means to be human and the tensions that we find in there. That as we watch this video, there were probably parts of that video, part of that story that maybe not the whole thing, but part of it that you felt, that's part of my story. I've been there. I've felt that. I've gone through that. It's because we are all part of the same story, and we all have overlap in our common experience of what it means to be human, what it means to be part of the human race. And more than that, what we've been trying to do is we've looked at this story. Really, all of history is trying to ask, where do we fit into God's story? To what God is doing in history, has been doing, continues to do. And as we wrestle inside of all of us as individuals, as a community, and even as the world with some of that tension that's in us of things that we've done or things that we continue to do, struggles that we have, struggles that we see in the world, we're asking, how do we respond to all this? What do we take out of this? What's the direction? What's the purpose? What's the meaning in all of this? And one of the reasons why we've been taking a broad look at the whole big picture story is because the story that we find ourselves in, that we look to for meaning, is going to guide us in the kind of decisions that we make, how we see the world, how we see ourselves, and how we decide to live in it. Alistair MacIntyre has a classic illustration that he uses in order to illustrate how important the backstory of everything is when it comes to the kind of decisions that we're going to make. He says, picture yourself standing at a bus stop. You're just standing there, and all of a sudden, a young man that you've never seen before, that you've never met, comes up to you, and he says, the name of the common wild duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. And the sentence makes sense to you. At least you understand what the sentence is. You understand the grammar. You understand some of the words in it. But it has no meaning to you. And in order to find meaning, what you're obviously going to do right at the beginning is you're going to try and look for the bigger story that this is a part of. And that's going to guide you in how you respond to this. For example, it could be that the story is that this young man has mental illness. And that could explain why he wandered up to you and said this strange sentence. It could be that this young man is a trained assassin, a spy, who has this code phrase, and he is supposed to rendezvous at this bus stop and find somebody that he's never met before. And when he says this statement to them, then you know, they know that they can do spy stuff. It could be that yesterday this young man was in the library and he saw someone that looked just like you, same age, same gender, same height, same almost everything, and you were in a certain section of the library and that person asked him what the Latin name for the common wild duck was. When he saw you and thought that you were that other person, he ran to tell you the research that he had found out. Depending on what the backstory is going to depend on how you respond in that situation. And if you have the wrong backstory, you're going to have the wrong response. If it's just a simple mistaken identity, but you call the cops because you think there's this devious person, then you're going to have a very embarrassing situation on your hands. If you pick a fight with this person who is annoying you and they turn out to be a trained assassin, then it could be even worse than that. And in our lives and how we live and how we act, whatever our backstory is, whatever the context that we see in this world is what's going to guide us and how we respond and how we choose to live our lives and what we think is going on, what our meaning and purpose is, and it's going to guide the life choices that we have. And so the story that we see ourselves fitting in is so important for us to think about. And if you've been tracking with us and you're new to Christianity or maybe you don't know anything about Christianity, we're so glad that you've been tracking with us as we have been able over the past few weeks to share a little bit about what we think the story is all about, the story of being human, the story of this creation, that there's a good God who created a good world with good people in it. And we talked about the fact that we have become broken people at the core of who we are, that even though we may want to do good, deep down within us, there's something broken that causes us, at least some of the time, to make mistakes, to do things that we might not even want to do, to hurt other people, to hurt ourselves, even to offend God. Last week, we talked about the good news, that there's redemption, that God has stepped into this world through Jesus Christ, that he died for us, he gave us forgiveness, that he has, by grace, given us this wonderful gift, that the God of the universe, the Creator, is loving and so rich in mercy, and he wants to lavish on that on us over and over and over again. And today we want to talk a little bit about where we believe the world is going and what the future of the world is. And I'll tell you, there's a number of common ways that we go about answering that question. What's going to happen to the world? What's going to happen to our universe? Where is history heading? And what I want to present to you today is, as we hear about what God wants to do with us and with all of creation, with this entire universe, I want to ask, what if we defined our present not in light of our past, but in light of Jesus' future? So what I want you to think about today, what if we didn't define our present, our circumstances, who we are and what we're doing, our meaning and purpose, based on where we've come from, what we've done, what we've accomplished, the mistakes that we've made, but instead we started to define who we are, our present, our circumstances. We started to look at the world through a lens that came from Jesus' future, what he has promised, what he has guaranteed. And that might sound out there for some of you who are just checking in on this with us and maybe for the first time considering this. But we want to walk through some passages this morning to show you what we believe is God's plan for us, and not only for us, but for all of creation. And we're going to get a little bit theological this morning, so stay with me. It's going to be a lot of fun. Here's two common ways of approaching the future of creation or the future of the world, the universe, even us, especially in conservative Christian circles. One of the ways is that we have no hope for this world. We have no hope for this world. We look around and we see there's so much brokenness, there's so much hurt, and there's so much pain that we are just ready to escape. We just want to be done with this world and all that's in it. We just want to be removed from it. And it's interesting that actually this is a little bit more pop culture than it is theology, but we have built in many circles and in our common thought this idea that what's going to happen in the end is that God's just going to swoop in kind of like a spaceman and take people away from this world, and none of this matters anymore, and we don't have to worry about this world or creation. We're just kind of waiting here until we can get out of here, until we can go to heaven. Some of us, we have in the back of our mind the idea of, you know, floating in this spiritual reality without a body on a cloud, playing a harp, something like that. Again, very popular culture, not necessarily good theology. But we have this idea that we're going to escape from the physical world and we're going to end up in some spiritual reality where we have no bodies and where we're just kind of floating around and it's very vague and all those kinds of things. And where this really comes from is it's a philosophical thought called dualism. And it is something that the early Christians and the Jews as well in throughout the Old Testament rejected. And they rejected it because it wasn't what they thought the Bible was all about. It's not what was described. It's not how they interpreted those passages. Dualism says that there's the spiritual, which is really good, and there's spiritual things that are good, and then there's the physical, and the physical are not so good. And what we need to do is move more and more towards the spiritual until one day God whisks us away from the physical and we end up in a purely spiritual realm. And then you have the physical, and the physical is the bad things, our bodies in this world, things that will just burn up and be destroyed and things that don't eternally matter. And again, this is a way of thinking that was brought in but was rejected by early Christians, by the early church, because this really wasn't the worldview of Scripture at all. Wasn't what we got coming through this. And one of the most often struggles that I hear about from Christians who really want to make a difference in this world, probably many of you are in this boat, you know, you want to make a difference. You want to make a difference that lasts for eternity. You want to do something that's meaningful with your life and your purpose. And one of the frustrations that I often hear is, you know, I go to work, but at my job, I'm not allowed to talk about Jesus. Or at school, I'm really not allowed to share my religion. Or, you know, in society, people shy away from this whole, you know, talking about religion and spirituality and those kind of things. And we get frustrated because we think, I'm not doing anything good. I'm just going to work and I'm just going to school. I'm just studying. I'm just, you know, I'm just teaching. I'm just a nurse. I'm just a doctor. I'm just these things. I want to do something of eternal value. And one of the things that we've bought into is dualism. We have believed that when we're praying and when we're doing Bible study and when we're telling somebody exactly how they can be saved or walking somebody through a spiritual principle, then we're doing something good and spiritual, which is true. But then we think, but when I'm doing other things, I'm just doing secular things. I'm doing secular work. I'm working for a paycheck. I'm doing whatever it is that I spend my day doing. And we separate them. We put up a barrier and we say, this is what's spiritual and good and this is what's secular. And it's just kind of normal and doesn't mean that much. And it's really not the view that any of the scripture writers had. Instead, there was no barrier. It was that the Spirit infuses everything that we do. And it's not that the physical things are bad and that spiritual things are good and we need to lean towards one towards the other. It's instead that these two things come together, these intersect, and that God's Spirit works in us, that even the secular things that we do, even the things that seem mundane, can be infused with God's Spirit. We can make a difference. We can bring beauty and goodness to this world. We can share through deep and powerful relationships. We can heal people. We can serve people. We can help people. And in all those ways, we are doing something that is essentially not just physical, but also spiritual, something that reflects God's character as we reflect his responsibility in this world. And we talked about that a few weeks ago in terms of our relationship, our responsibility, the things that we do for each other. And so in Scripture, we don't see that there's no hope for this world. It's not, hey, you just need to abandon the world because it's all bad and it's never going to turn out. Now, there's another way that people have approached the future of the world and the creation. That's have false hope for this world. A false hope which says, you know, if we just keep doing what we do, then eventually we're going to get it right. If we just keep kind of evolving, whatever that looks like, if we keep getting smarter, if we have the right government system and if the politics are right and if we can find the right way to build culture, if we can build a utopian society and on and on and on, however you want to do it. If, you know, maybe it was at one point the Industrial Revolution or the technological revolution or all these things that we think this will bring us to the next level. Finally, we will be who we were supposed to be and things will be right. Sometimes people buy into the fact that, well, if you just leave us alone for long enough, eventually we're going to figure it out. But what we've found in history, if you look around, as you know this, is we have advanced in a lot of ways and we've also declined in a lot of ways. That sometimes we do some things that really move us forward, but we've never really got over that hump to make things right. We just can't seem to do it ourselves. We can't evolve to that point. We can't get smart enough. We can't build the right kind of government or politics to finally make the world the way that it's supposed to be, to finally have peace and equality and just a holistic goodness in the world. It has evaded us and it continues to evade us. And so today we want to look at what is the New Testament writers, what do they actually say about what is God doing in the world and what is he going to do in the world and what are we going towards? And we want to stop and ask ourselves, as God is hopefully in our lives renewing us, and we saw that video, and we see parts of ourselves that as we accept God's grace, he starts to work in our lives. He gives us our salvation, our new life, and then he starts to mold us to be more like him. And then we come to the point where we want to realize that what God is doing in some of us who have accepted that grace, God wants to do with all of creation. What God is doing in us to renew us, to make us new, as we sang earlier this morning, God wants to do with the entire world. And so here's my challenge for us this morning. This is what I want to challenge you to think about. And when you go to your life group, if you're in a life group this week, what I want you to talk about and try and really put some skin on the bones of how you can work this out in your life and apply it. But here's my challenge. It's to leverage our future position to be a relentlessly positive influence in our present. Can we take our future position, the one we're going to talk about today, of what Jesus has done for us, where he's put us, what he's given us, and then can we leverage that to be relentlessly positive influences in our world today, in our present? Because I believe that followers of Jesus, if we believe what we're going to talk about today, what we see in Scripture today, if we believe that, then we have reason to be the most positive and hopeful people on the entire planet. That we have such good news about what God is doing. And even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of strife, even in the midst of world chaos sometimes, we will have the opportunity to be more positive and hopeful than anybody else and to be able to bring that future into our present and to live out of it, to spread God's goodness and his plan with the people around us in all sorts of ways. All sorts of ways, and to bring that hope to the world. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. What God is doing in us as individuals and as a community, God wants to do for all of creation. He wants to bring restoration, renewal. He wants to bring good things out of what sometimes doesn't seem so good. Like we sung and heard, you know, out of the dust, out of nothingness, he rises up. Beautiful, wonderful people, things, creation. So to do that, we're going to look at three different passages this morning really quickly and give you three pictures of how we should approach the idea of restoration, of how the New Testament writers approach the idea of what it looks like for restoration to come. So three passages. The first one's in Romans chapter 8. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible and you're here and you want to kind of track with us, we'd be happy to give you a Bible, and you can get one for free in our library just down the hall. We'd be happy for you to be able to go home and check some of these things out on your own, to bring it with you on Sundays, and follow along with us to make sure that you're reading what we're reading. And if you don't have a Bible for this morning, again, grab one from our library. That's our gift to you, but the words will also be on the screen behind me, and you can follow along. This is Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 18. And the first picture that we have of what restoration is going to be like is like giving birth. This is Paul. He's writing to a bunch of people, a church in Rome. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know what the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You saw that kind of in the middle of that passage there, that it's this imagery of giving birth. And he starts by talking about the fact that in the present right now, I know that you're suffering, but you need to know that the things that you're suffering with, the things that are hurtful and painful, not minimizing them. It's not that we just forget about them and throw them out the window. It's not that they're not important, the things that you're suffering under. It's not that we don't care. But what he's saying is what you need to know is the sufferings that you're now experiencing will pale in comparison to what comes next. The goodness and the glory will be so good. Not that your sufferings aren't a big deal now, but in comparison, they will just look small. Yeah, we have real problems in this world right now. Some of us are really suffering. Some of our brothers and sisters across the world are really suffering. There's real pain. There's real hurt. And the first thing that we want to notice here is that pain and that suffering is not even going to compare with the future glory, with how good God's plan is, how good the restoration is going to be. That's so hopeful. Even when we watch that video and we know that even as our character grows, sometimes it's very painful. It's like being chiseled away at. That's not even going to compare to how good it's going to be, how worth it it's going to be. And so it makes sense that Paul's going to jump in a couple of verses to talk about giving birth, because from what I'm told, going into labor is a very painful thing. It hurts. But what we see is in the labor, through the labor, new life comes. And what comes later, that new life, makes the pain worth it. You know, it's amazing, and they say sometimes that if men had to give birth, no couple would have more than one child, right? Because we would give up. But you women are amazing because you keep going. You do it again. Why? Because it's so painful and it hurts, but it's worth it. What comes later is so much better. It's so good. Life coming after this pain, and that's the imagery that Paul's picking up on here, that he wants us to think about, that our present suffering doesn't even compare with the future glory. And then we see in verse 20 that he says that creation, we're talking about, you know, the universe, the story we talked about a few weeks ago, that God has created all these good things, the world that we live in and the universe around us, and that it was broken as well as we were, and it was subjected to futility. This is verse 20. Not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it. But what? In hope. Creation is hopefully awaiting new life. What God is doing in us, he wants to do in all of creation. And creation, in some ways, is standing on tippy toes, waiting for things to get better, waiting for things to be renewed. And again, we go back to that kind of dualistic way of thinking. Some of us, over many years, we've started to believe that God's just going to annihilate the world and the universe, and it's not going to exist anymore, and we're just going to, again, float off to this unembodied heavenly place. But it's actually not what the scriptures talk about. There are a couple of verses, Revelation 21 and 1 Peter 3:10, for a couple of examples, where it talks about destruction of the world when Jesus returns, when we come to this future place. And you say, well, which is it? Is everything just going to be annihilated and destroyed or not? And what we see is that in that language of things being burnt or things being destroyed, or in Revelation 21, which we'll read in a few minutes, things passing away, it's actually similar language that we hear back in Genesis about the flood, that God brought this big flood of judgment and it was going to destroy all things. And what happened is it didn't annihilate the world, but a lot of things were destroyed. The world as we know it was destroyed. Farms and buildings and cities and all kinds of things would have been destroyed. Like when a volcano goes off, you would say, wow, look at all the destruction. Doesn't mean that everything ceases to exist, that good things cease to exist. It means that life as we know it, creation as we know it, is changed. And things are destroyed, but not necessarily completely annihilated. And what we actually see in a number of scriptures, a number of places, three of them we'll see today, is that the creation is waiting to be renewed. And what that looks like exactly, I don't know. But it doesn't mean that the creation, that the physical world, the things around us, that the universe is bad and one day we'll just be kind of done away with and then we'll go off into some heavenly place. But instead, God is going to renew, make all things new, come back to his creation in a special way and make things right. And so creation is waiting, hopefully, to be redeemed, to be restored, even though right now it is frustrated. Even right now, even in the natural world, we see things that we don't love, like a big snowstorm coming tonight. Prepare yourself. It'll be nice and fluffy. Just look out the window, and it'll be peaceful. Just enjoy it. Embrace it. Tomorrow morning, the commute will be awful. But I live really close, so I'm fine. And finally, in this chapter, look at verse 23. It says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies," that even our bodies be redeemed. Again, one of the things that is very scriptural is that when we are resurrected with Christ, we'll have a resurrection like him. We will have a body like him. One of the amazing things, and you can read through 1 Corinthians 15 if you're really interested in this, when it talks about Jesus defeating death, it's not just that Jesus died and his spirit went to heaven, it's that he was bodily resurrected, that his body was resurrected, and that we too, like Christ, will have a resurrection like his, that our bodies will be resurrected. We will be given new bodies that are spiritual bodies, but that doesn't mean they're not physical bodies. And Paul here seems to say that what was in conflict is going to give way to integrity, that even we'll have redemption in our bodies, that now when we struggle with our bodies, maybe even through sickness or pain, even through the fact that sometimes our mind wants to do something and our body won't do it, we will have this integrity, that even with creation, the conflict that is here now will give way to integrity, that things will be made right in the way that God wants them. And we are, in a sense, the first fruits, it says, the sons of God, the daughters of God, that are becoming what God wants them to become. The creation is waiting to follow. That's really neat. It's like giving birth. Even though right now there's frustration, there's hurt, there's pain, we know that there's, in a sense, continuity, but also discontinuity, that we're not just going to continue and one day make ourselves good, but there's going to be a drastic event that will give new life, bursting forth through the pain and bringing something awesome, bringing something good that's worth it. And so even in our pain and our frustration now, we look forward to this time when God's going to make all things new. We have this new life that God brings in to the world. Okay, now flip over to Revelation 21 with me. Revelation 21, second last chapter of the entire Bible. It's right in the back. And we're looking through this this vision that John is having. You know, and it's such a wild vision filled with so much, you know, imagery throughout the book of Revelation. It comes towards the end, and he's envisioning this new heaven and new earth that will come at the end God consummates everything. And we read this passage a little bit earlier. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." We just talked about this. Doesn't necessarily mean that everything physical is going to be annihilated and no longer exist, but it's going to be renewed. It's going to be made the way that God wants it, restored, however that looks like. And again, I'm not going to pretend to know the exact details of that. "And the sea was no more." This is a really interesting imagery, the sea. The sea for the ancient people was a place of chaos, a place of confusion, a place where there was no answers. Picture this. For them, the sea, you know, they would send men out on ships to go deliver things or to go to certain places, to go explore places, and they'd send them out on the ships way long before they had radar or communication systems or any of that. And so sometimes they would send ships out of people that they would never hear from again. And so the sea was seen as this mysterious and chaotic and dangerous place that you take a chance with that often would take people's lives. And more than just taking their lives, more than losing it, it was a place where there was no answers. You didn't even know what happened to those people. And so they built up a lot of this imagery of what the sea was like because it was so scary. And not only was there loss of life, but there was this confusion of what had happened, what comes next, what happened to those people, our loved ones. We might think of it this way. Not so long ago, the Malaysian air flight that went down, and nobody could find where it went. It you know, supposedly down in the ocean somewhere, and they just couldn't find it. And so you have people who are struggling with the tragic loss of life and loss of loved ones, but not only with that loss, which is hard enough, but then the question of, well, what happened? What happened? Where'd they go? And that's the imagery that these people had of the sea. You know, this thing that, you know, death that takes life. You know, we don't even know what happens next. What do we look forward to? What happened to those people? Where are they now? And so this imagery is really powerful to say the sea was no more. The confusion has passed away. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter 3 in Revelation, this was something told to the churches, kind of a label given to them of God's people. And notice the direction coming out, down of out of heaven from God. They're coming to us. The new city is coming to us, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the second picture that we get. It's of marriage, of heaven and earth getting married, of God and his people getting married. You know, it's this beautiful, true relationship in which there's diversity and yet harmony. Just like when two people come to get married, there's two different people with different personalities and all kinds of differences, but yet there's a harmony that they come together. And that's what we're seeing here between the heavens and the earth, this realm in which God is ruling and reigning, the heavens now coming to earth, and they're intersecting in a mysterious and wonderful way. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, this is awesome. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Just like marriage, this relationship, this togetherness, this closeness, and now God is in direct relationship with people in a whole new way as heaven comes to earth. And then the description, so beautiful. Just take a breath and listen. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Everything is becoming right again. Everything's becoming whole again. And it's incredible what we see is, you know, sometimes we think that heaven is geographically far away. That's kind of the mind picture that many of us have got. Like if you got a powerful enough spaceship and you went far enough, eventually you'd hit it. But again, it's not the concept that the early church had of the heavens. Instead, their concept was that the heavenly realm is not geographically far away. It's just that it's often not visible to us. That there's a spiritual reality that in some ways is right around us, all the time around us. And what we see here in the words of N.T. Wright, a famous scholar, says that one day heaven and earth will be joined together in quite a new way, open and visible to one another, married together forever. That what's happening in that heavenly spiritual space will become available to us, open to us in a whole new way, invade this earth, come crashing into it in such a way that they intersect. And it's awesome to think that as children, we maybe understand this better than we do when we become adults and think that we rationalize through these things. As children, we tell stories like the Chronicles of Narnia, where we imagine that there's this other incredible world that's just through the doors, that's just through the forest, that's right there available, that has this whole other dimension that we don't see. That's kind of like how the Bible describes the heaven and earth, and one day they are going to crash together and come together in this amazing way in which God and his people will become married, and he will dwell with us in an incredible way. And not only for us, but this harmony amidst diversity is for all people, all of us. If you flipped over to chapter 22, verse 2 of Revelation, it's describing this city, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on the other side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree, this is all about life-giving tree, were for the healing of the nations, for all kinds of different people to come together in harmony. And in a world when we live in so much disharmony, this is so powerful and so wonderful that we can be one day assured that we come together with people who are so different, so diverse, and yet have harmony with God and with other people. It's beautiful. Where death and mourning and pain and struggle have been done away with. Where we have integrity between what is good and what we do. So wonderful as God renews all things. So let's talk about a little bit about our response. I'm going to take you to one more passage, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, just a couple of verses there. As we wait in the meantime for God to step into humanity and to restore all things, to bring us and all of creation, however he will do that, into his state of renewal, that we might live in bliss with God and with other people in wonderful, beautiful harmony. So how do we live in light of that now? How does that part of the story enter into what we do? And I hope already you've got, it brings us great hope and positivity to know that this is going to happen. How do we actually live that out? Take a look what this says. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, and this is, again, this is Paul writing to a church in Philippi at a time where the Roman Empire is expanding. He says, but our, speaking of the Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Says our citizenship is in heaven. And then again, notice that it doesn't mean, and so one day we're going to fly away into heaven, but we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and transform our lowly bodies, give us new bodies like his body. And that's part of our hope, that he restores us, that he renews us and makes us who we're supposed to be. This is amazing. He says our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? The people in Philippi would have known well. Like I said, the Roman Empire is expanding at this time. And one of the things that the Roman Empire did is as they expanded, they wanted to colonize certain places. And so they had a problem, and that problem was that they had all these men who had come back from war, who had been fighting, and they had, you know, blood on their hands and all this mission and responsibility, and then they'd come back and they'd retire in the city of Rome. And the Roman government found that this was problematic, because if you have a bunch of people who were out there on the front lines and so keen, and they were doing all the mission-oriented stuff, and then all of a sudden, you know, you sit them back and they were retired and they have nothing to do, they'd start to cause trouble. They start to look around at themselves and, you know, what I deserve and what I should get and how I would run this, and concerned with all of those kind of things, and it was problematic for them. And so what the government would do is they would take the soldiers and they would ship them to different parts in the Roman Empire where they wanted to raise up the Roman Empire, cities that weren't really yet Roman, and so they could go and promote the things of Rome there, be, in a sense, the representatives of Rome. They would give them businesses and farms and say, you know, go, and your citizenship, just remember, even if you're in Philippi, your citizenship is in Rome. You are a Roman. That's who you are, and so everything that you do will be to help build up Rome, help build up the empire, the kingdom, until we fully spread out over all this place and everybody knows that Caesar is in charge. That's what they wanted to happen eventually. And so in the meantime, you go build up things of Rome as you live your life and as you have your family, all those kinds of things. Paul picks up on that whole imagery. He says, remember, your citizenship is in heaven. And as the Romans have sent out people to colonize Rome, colonize these different places for Rome, you have been sent out. Your citizenship is heaven, not so that you can wait until you disappear back up to heaven, but so that you remember your loyalty is to kingdom things, God's kingdom. And so in the meantime, while you wait for him, go and build up kingdom things. Remember that one day, the one true God, and you see these labels that we have for Jesus in here. He's a Savior. He's the Lord. These are terms they would have given to Caesar, because one day Caesar is going to show up, and he'll show you that he's really God. He really is in charge of all this land, and he's really the king. And that's what Paul is saying. You stay there, and you build up kingdom things and promote loyalty to the one true king, because one day that true king, Jesus, is going to come back. And he's going to put all things under subjection to him. He's going to make the world right. He's going to rule it the way that it should always be ruled. He's going to bring back whole peacefulness, beauty, wonder. So in the meantime, go colonize. Be a colonizer. Go work. And that is, listen, that's a powerful word to some of us as Christians who have sort of got into this comfortable mindset of just looking at my situation and what's going on here and what I deserve, like those retired soldiers who, instead of being on the front lines of missions, you know, now we're worried about me, and we're worried about my circumstance, we're worried about my hurts and my pains and the things that I want. said, Paul's like, remember, this is your citizenship here is really your citizens from heaven. You're planted here to colonize because one day Jesus is going to come and make all this right. The true king will arrive. And you'll be sitting there champion saying, I was waiting. I was telling people this was going to happen. I was telling them how good it was going to be. I was telling them, be loyal to the true king. He's going to come. And so we're called to be citizens of heaven, called to colonize, called to mission in this world, not to abandon it. There's so many things that have come out of that whole abandonment way of thinking, that we don't need to care for the environment, that we don't need to care for our physical bodies, that none of this really matters, and instead that it's really the opposite. Is this really matters because of eternity, because God's going to renew it, because even creation is waiting for you and I to show the way to renewal through God's Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Another quote from N.T. Wright says, what creation needs is neither abandonment nor evolution, but rather redemption and renewal. And this is both promised and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is what the whole world's waiting for. That's what the whole world's waiting for. So here's the challenge for us this morning. If we go back to that first challenge, it says, it's our challenge to leverage our future position to be a relentlessly positive influence in our present. If we know that one day God's going to make, however he does it, he's going to make all things new. He's going to set all things right. He's going to do away with death, finally, and pain and mourning. He's going to wipe every tear from your eye. Anything that bothers you and brings you struggle and hurts you, he is going to make right. He's going to make us all whole, and he is going to make his creation whole and wonderful and beautiful for us to live with him for eternity. In light of that future, can we be relentlessly positive as we influence the world today? On mission, how we treat the environment, how we show care for each other, how we bring in God's rich grace and mercy and love that we talked about last week into this world to let people know, don't worry, the one true king is coming back. And he's going to put all things right because he's going to take care of everything the way that it always should have been. So here's how maybe we can do that. Live like nothing and no one is irredeemable. Can we live like nothing and no one is irredeemable? You know why? Because God's plan is to make all things right, that there's no one who's too far gone in your life to be redeemed if they would choose to accept the grace. There's nothing that's so bad that God can't make it new again and right again. To look into this world, instead of being beaten down by it, instead to look out and say, there's so many opportunities and God is going to, as he's already started to, flood his Spirit through his people into this world. One day he's coming back. One day he's going to do away with all the things that hold it back. He's going to raise up his people. It might hurt right now, but it'll be worth it. Might be suffering right now, but life will come. Be like a wonderful, beautiful marriage. And in the meantime, we're called to be citizens who go and colonize this world, this creation for God to come and fill it. And so now we're going to turn to a time where we turn to this table and we celebrate communion. And one of the powerful things that we do when we celebrate communion, we do a couple of things. There's a whole bunch of things we could talk about. In one sense, we look back. We're reminded that Jesus gave up his body and shed his blood for us. We remember. And Jesus said that to his disciples. He instituted this, and he took bread, he broke it. He said, this is my body for you. Remember, I'm giving up my body for you. I've become one of you, and I've taken on your death. I've given up myself for you. So when you eat that bread, that's what you're remembering, that powerful sacrifice. And then he took the cup, he took a cup of wine, he passed it to them and said, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant. This is how we are relational, that God sacrificed himself through Jesus Christ, that he shed his blood to forgive us. And that's the way that we now have relationship with him. That's our agreement. We find forgiveness and renewal, redemption that we talked about last week in that blood, that we now live a new life. And then Paul, when he is explaining this to the early church, he says, and when you do this, when you eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, you also proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of the things that you're doing when you take this symbol, you remember Jesus came and died, but then he was resurrected. That's powerful. And he's coming again. And he's going to make everything right. And he's going to do away with all the problems that we have. He's going to set things right. this morning, if you've come and you're not a follower of Jesus, as we pass out these elements, and I'm going to ask if the worship team would come up now, and if those who are going to help pass out the elements would come on up to the front row as well. As we pass these out, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, we don't want to force a symbol on you, so feel free to just let the symbols pass, because they're powerful for us as we remember Jesus Christ and as we look forward to this powerful future. That what we're doing when we proclaim this is we're saying, I believe Jesus is coming back. This is our hope. And what it should do in us is fill us with this incredible positive hope. Yes, Jesus is coming. The true King will return. That all the struggle and strife and tension in this world is going to be worked out. And God is once again going to rule in this world, make it good the way that he created it to be. And we will live with him for eternity. So this morning, we're going to pass out those two elements. And as we do that, you don't need to wait for instructions. We're going to have some music playing and sing a song. We take some time to reflect. And maybe part of that is that you've got some things in your life that you know need to be chiseled away, that in your process of being restored and renewed, there's things that maybe you've held on to, that today you just need to say, God, I'm going to allow you to come with your chisel, and it might be painful, but I want you to take that part of my life. I'm sorry for it. I want to turn away from it. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. This morning, would you let God's Spirit well up in you a sense of hope? He's coming again. We proclaim it as we remember what he's already done. He's not finished with this world. He's not finished with you or me or even all of creation. He's going to come back and he's going to make it right. Oh, that's such great joy. Allow that to fill up as you think of that. And whenever you're ready, as you sing and as you pray and as you take a few moments to think, go ahead and take that bread and remember that Christ gave his life for you. Take that cup, drink it, and remember that his blood was spilled for you. Say thank you. And then rest in his hope that he's not finished with any of us, that no one and nothing in this world is irredeemable. So we can go out and proclaim that hope in all that we do and all that we say. Let me pray, and then we'll pass out the elements. Heavenly Father, we come to this table, and the message is powerful. That we get to hold in our hands these symbols that mean so much to us, that really mean life to us. God, that you would become one of us, that you would humble yourself to such a degree that you would become a human being and experience the temptation that we experience the sin of this world, experience the pain that results, that you would enter in that. Though you weren't sin, you became sin for us. Oh God, thank you for that humble show of incredible power. God, we acknowledge that there's nothing we could do on our own to save ourselves or forgive ourselves. There's nothing we could do to earn our salvation, earn our fulfillment, earn a relationship with you. But God, you shed your blood. God, that we might be washed clean, we thank you so much for that redemption. We thank you for the assurance of the relationship we have in that covenant, that relationship that we have with you because of your blood. God, I pray that there might not be anyone who would walk out today and not know your forgiveness because of these things, because of your death, because of your great sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you that the tomb is empty, that it couldn't hold you, that you were raised, you raised your son to life, and that God, today we proclaim that you will come again. Thank you that there's hope in a world that's so often painful. Thank you that there's hope when we think of loved ones that we've lost. Thank you that there's hope when we don't know the answer. Thank you that there's hope when we're hurting. God, today would you well up that hope in our life like a fountain that just flows out of us and into our world, our sphere of influence this week, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing. God, that we might see your Spirit more and more infiltrate every aspect of your creation as we await the time when our Savior Jesus Christ will come back and make all things new. Us as individuals, our communities, the world, you'll bring healing. And so God, as we sing and as we ponder, as we pray to you, accept all these things as worship, as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we look forward to his return. We celebrate, we praise, and we worship you. Christ's name.